So you have to know what you're looking for. And I would have to say that we could not come to this understanding wholly until after we had gone through the things we did concerning what I wrote in the book, The Christian Passover, and come to the knowledge of the Passover, the rejected, that is, i.e., the 15th Passover. The things that we have covered, we have known for a long time in different degrees. So when we cover them, we're going to see how new things are going to open up to our understanding. So first of all, let's go to Matthew 9 and verse 16. So we can start out with what the new covenant or the Christian covenant is, and then we will go back and see how God prepared for the coming of the new covenant here. Okay, Matthew 9 and verse 16. No man puts a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill up which is taken from the garment. And the tear is made worse. This is just a parable showing that God did not build Christianity on the foundation of Judaism. Okay? Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break or the wineskin breaks, and the wine runs out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. So the new covenant is new. It is built upon the foundation of, as we will see, the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the laws of Moses, and so forth. Let's just see that right now. Luke 24. Let's see where Jesus built the foundation of Christianity. It's not built upon the traditions of Judaism. You can be guaranteed that. Okay? Luke 24. Let's pick it up here in verse 25 when he was talking to those two that were walking on the way to Emmaus where he went and had dinner with them. Began explaining to them. Verse 25 of Luke 24. Then he said to them, O you fools and slow of heart to believe. Now he's talking to those disciples that he taught. Okay? Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, and all the scriptures, the things pertaining to himself. Now let's come over here to verse 44. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. I want to make a clear, distinct, new definition, which is this. You can write this down. Scripturalism. Scripturalism. Scripturalism means that you base all of what you believe and practice on the scriptures of God. Question. Was Jesus a scripturalist? Yes. Absolutely. Okay. Now we are going to see that scripturalism is based upon Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, God always, in every circumstances, in every part of the history of what we call the Old Testament, always had the scripturalists. That is, those who followed the scriptures. Ezra was the main one which we're going to focus in on coming down toward Judaism. When Ezra got back, he had the power, and he did. He rewrote and canonized, or that is, recopied and canonized all of the Old Testament. He wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the book of Esther. Plus, he edited and rewrote all of the Old Testament in the Hebrew block lettering, which, by the way, originated in Babylon. So anyone who says sacred names, anti-Babylonianism, do not have the faintest clue as to what they're talking about. Okay? A language is not pagan. A religion is pagan. Okay? Always remember that. When Ezra came back, he set up what is called the Great Synagogue or the Great Assembly, in which he determined the only way that he could keep the knowledge of God for the Jews was to have copies of the scriptures written, copied, and sent to every synagogue everywhere. And that's what the Great Synagogue did. And they had there the ones who were called the Sopharim, and the Sopharim were those who counted, because they counted all the letters on every page of the scrolls. The Sopharim later became the scribes. Pharisaism never came into being until about 400 years after Ezra, 350. What Ezra did was set up a system based on the Bible to structure the synagogues and the temple to follow the word of God. Ezra was a scripturalist. He also laid out so that the Jews would be forced to read the Bible, he set out a 3-year cycle of reading of the law and the prophets and the Psalms called the triennial cycle of reading. Now, there's a whole book on that, which I may bring the name of it next week. Okay? Ezra instituted the instructions to preserve the knowledge of the scriptures and the reading of the scriptures and the obedience of the scriptures. When Ezra died, the great synagogue continued for about another 100 years. After Ezra died, a lot of traditions began to be added to the law, called oral traditions, and some of them written, which were designed to make people keep the law of God. And what happened was all of these traditions began to replace the commandment keeping of the laws of God and to develop their own interpretation of them, just like we have with Catholicism today. Some Protestantism today. And so when it came down, let's come here to Mark the 7th chapter. When it came down to the time of Jesus Christ, this made the separation most difficult and most traumatic, because everything that is called Judaism is defined this way. Judaism includes what is called the Torah. So they say it is Jewish. The Torah is the first 5 books of the Bible. Judaism includes the prophets. So they say they are Jewish. Judaism includes the Psalms. So they say it is Jewish. Judaism includes all of the traditional oral things added to the law. So when they speak of tradition and Judaism, they are speaking of the whole package, which they call the law of Moses. And it's not. These traditions became so interfering with the commandment keeping of the commandments of God that in Mark 7 we find some of the strongest denunciation that has been given of those traditions. Now, someone will surely raise the question, well, what about the good traditions? Well, the only good traditions that there would be were those traditions in defining how and when to read the scriptures. That would be about it, okay? The only good traditions would be those which include how the priest would dress, okay? Those are other instructions, okay? Those did not interfere with the keeping of the commandments of God. Okay, Mark 7 and verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and we'll learn about the Pharisees, and of the scribes, those are the descendants of the Sopharim. The scribes were actually those who wrote the law, copied the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. They were actually the legalists, and they are called lawyers in other places, who would make decisions based upon the laws of God. So they came from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, such as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. And we will see when we get the code of Jewish law of categorizing people, of categorizing animals, of categorizing foods, of categorizing everything that there is under the sun. This was the hedge they built around the law, supposedly to help people keep the law, but what it did, it kept them from understanding the law. Notice the effect that Jesus said it had. When the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why don't your disciples walk according to the traditions of the elders?" Now, I want you to understand that. The tradition of the elders, the law of the fathers, as Paul called it in a later place, as we will see, but eat bread with unwashed hands. He answered and said to them, "Well, as Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites," scripturalist, right? Yes. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many such like things you do." And he said to them, "Full well, you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Then he gives an example. "For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban," that is to say, a gift, which means dedicated to the temple, "or for religious purpose, by whatever you might be profited by me, he shall be free. And you allow him no more to do aught for his father and mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do." Okay? So the problem that we find in the battle in the New Testament is the difficulties between Judaism, with all that they claim it is, and scripturalism, which is what Christianity is built upon. Okay? They can claim the law is Jewish, but it's not. It is God's. They can claim the prophets are Jewish, but they are not. They are from God. They can claim the Psalms are Jewish, but they are not. They are from God. Okay? Inspired of God. God did not intend the Bible to be kept in a corner and hedged about with traditions so that the only way to God is through a tradition. Now, in order to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ, God always had those scripturalists which kept the commandments of God, always. Now let's go to the book of Malachi and get a little background here. When we come to some of the more heated confrontations with the Pharisees, I will bring you some of that. Let's come to Malachi, the second chapter, first of all, because this is a prophecy about the priest. And, of course, some of the priesthood was, as we will see, purified sufficiently, keeping the commandments of God sufficiently, so that there would be a foundation on which to begin Christianity. We'll see that. But in the meantime, he had to give this so that there would be those who would be corrected by this purging, which is given here in Malachi 2 and 3. Now, Malachi 2 and verse 1. And now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, says the Lord of hosts. And they were the ones who were to teach God's way, right? Now, most of the scribes and the seraphim were Levites or priests. Ezra was a Levite, a priest of the house of Aaron, who was also called what? A scribe. Okay, so here he's saying, you are the ones. He said, if you don't do it, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yea, I have cursed them already because you did not lay it to heart. Rather, what did they do? When it came down to the time of the Pharisees started their own tradition, separate apart from. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and of peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. Okay, there it is. Scripturalism, right there, following the laws and commandments of God, scripturalism. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, that is, the people seek the law of God from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now that's what it should be. But you are departed out of the way and have caused many to stumble at the law, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Haven't we seen what effect that happened? I have a little note here in my margin. I entitled it, The Equal and the More Equal, being partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do you deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. Uh-oh, God even speaks against the Jews. What do you know? God is an anti-Semite. And an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord has cut off the man that does this, the master, the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done, again covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, or receives it with goodwill at your hands. And isn't that exactly a profound description of Judaism today? Weeping and crying and gnashing and claiming to do the word of God, all the while being punished by God for the things that they have done. And you say, why? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she your companion, and she is the companion, your companion and wife of your covenant. And when the priest and the ministers get into divorcing and remarrying, that really creates a lot of problems for everyone. Okay? God says there, take, did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. Wherefore one? Why does God make them one? That he may seek a godly seed. So God is saying this is all part of the thing that went on when Ezra forced them to put away their foreign wives. God was trying to protect the seed down to Jesus Christ. Ezra succeeded in accomplishing that. Okay? Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. I remember talking to a man who all of a sudden figured that, you know, after 35 years of marriage, that, well, I can reinterpret the law of God and put her away. No man can do that. Okay? For the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, he hates putting away, or that is divorce. For one covers violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the judgment of God? And that's a prophecy of what they did with their traditions and rejecting the commandments of God. Now let's come to chapter 3, and we'll see a couple of things which are very interesting here. This is a prophecy of the coming of Christ and a prophecy of the one who would be John the Baptist. And then we will look at John the Baptist as an introduction to Christ. Verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, now we have also the prophecy of the one crying in the wilderness in Isaiah the 40th chapter, which John the Baptist says he was. Okay? Then it comes even into the second coming of Christ, who shall abide in the day of his coming. Let's come down here to verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling for wages, and oppress the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. Let's come back up here to verse 3. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Okay, that's a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist and his father and mother. Let's go to Luke, the first chapter, and let's see something interesting and very profound concerning John the Baptist and his father and mother. Now, in this study, we are going to be mainly scripturalists as we go through. Okay? Because God has always had a remnant that will be faithful to his word. Luke, the first chapter. And let's see how Luke wrote this in such a way that it shows exactly the division that happened between the forces of Judaism and Christ and Christianity. Beginning with John the Baptist. And there's a reason for the things that were done. I might note here in chapter 1 and verse 3, the name Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. Okay? There are those who feel that Theophilus was the name of one of the priests to whom Luke wrote. Very possible. I can't say for sure, so don't say, I said. I just said there's some who think. Okay? Let's pick it up in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. Now, what he's showing here very clearly is that they were following the scriptures. Abijah was one of the courses set up by Samuel and David, which you will find listed in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. Those are part of the good traditions that were given on priestly instructions on how to wait on their course and when to come and so forth. So that's what he's saying here. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, why would he include of the daughters of Aaron? To show that they were scripturalists. Why? Because a priest should not marry anyone other than a daughter of a priest, of the house of Aaron. Now notice verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, observing all the traditions of the elders. Now, I deliberately misread it so that you will get the contrast, so that you will understand that Zechariah and Elizabeth, though they were Levites of the house of Aaron and of the priesthood, she was not a priestess but his wife, that they were scripturalists and they were following the commandments of God. And that's a very important thing to understand. Because when we come way down into this study to the time of Acts 15 and the problems with the Pharisees, which was 52 AD, you're going to see that the divorce was complete. And the troubles for the church really started. And false Christianity sprung out of the result of that conference which excluded and cut off the Pharisees. Okay? So that's why I'm going through making it very clear the distinction between Judaism, what they believe it is, and scripturalism as to what God shows it is. Now, it says in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Okay, nothing whatsoever to do with the traditions of Judaism. That's a distinction, very clear, the distinction that is made. Now, you know the story. That Zechariah went in at the time of offering of incense, and an angel of God came to him, who was Gabriel, and said, your prayers have been answered. You're going to have a son. And he said, oh, we're old. How's this going to be? And he was struck dumb because he didn't believe what the angel had told him. So he went home, and his wife conceived. And they had a son, and he was born, and his name was called John. Okay? Now you can read all of the prophecy that was given at the birth of John the Baptist. Now let's come all the way down here to verse 80. Here's an obscure little verse, which a lot of people do not think is important, but it's just as important as the rest of it. Verse 80 of Luke 1. And you probably didn't remember that there were 80 verses in the first chapter of Luke, okay? Notice, it says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, why is this significant? Anybody hazard to guess? He wasn't corrupted, yes. He wasn't a Pharisee, yes. Furthermore, even greater than that, he was never trained as a priest. Because he was kept in the desert until the day of his showing. Now, to make it even more rigid and more stringent, he was what? He was a Nazarite from birth. Never had his hair cut. Never drank any wine. Never even ate any raisins. Was this a sudden departure from the past? Was this not something new and a clean break? Absolutely. Not only from the traditions, but also from the priesthood. But God used a Levite, a priest of the house of Aaron, to announce the coming of the Messiah. So that becomes very important. So right at the very beginning of the writings in Luke, he is a scripturalist, and he is showing that what God was doing was bringing in the new covenant, which was separate even from the priesthood. Now, I don't think many people have thought of it that way or looked at it that way, but this becomes very, very, very important. Okay? Let's go to Matthew, the third chapter. And let's see about the ministry of John the Baptist. And we are going to see that John the Baptist was an independent, hard-minded, flint-headed, tongue-lashing preacher for Christ. He spared no words. The reason he was kept aside and away from everyone was so that he would be independent. He did not have to give deference to anybody except his dad and Christ. And what did Jesus say of John the Baptist? He said, I say and I tell you that there is not born of woman any man greater than John the Baptist. Okay, let's read of his ministry. Verse 1, Matthew 3. And in those days John the Baptist came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Scripturalist, correct? Yes. Scripturalist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight his paths. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, he must have been a fierce-looking person. He probably had hair all scrunched up in the back, hanging down to his ankles, or wrapped up with a turban on top of his head, and a huge, long beard, and probably piercing, deep-set, fiery eyes. All right? And he ate locusts and wild honey. And I think that means the real thing, the real locusts, juicy and dried. Okay? Doesn't say no chocolate. Okay. And as it were, his words were bitter and sweet, weren't they? Okay? I mean, what we need to do is see that God inspired these scriptures for us, that they live in our minds with understanding. Okay? Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. Now remember, the whole pregnancy and birth of John the Baptist was talked about everywhere. I mean, they didn't have the Star and the Inquirer like we have today. You know, they didn't have their supermarkets where they went in and said, Elizabeth, woman 72-year-old conceives and has a son. His father, all the relatives wanted to call him Zacharias after his father. But he couldn't talk for 9 months. The first word he said, his name is John. I mean, everybody knew this. Let's understand how small the geographical area was. And as Paul said, this wasn't done in a corner. And what we're going to see when we are done with this study, that this was so widely known, the whole thing of Jesus Christ, and it was so miraculous and widespread that nearly the whole nation of Judea believed one form or another of a kind of Christianity, whether they were converted or not. Okay? So here's John the Baptist. You can imagine all of these righteous scribes and Pharisees and so forth coming out there. Okay? And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, notice how well he received them. It wasn't, oh, my father, Rabbi. No, he said, you generation of vipers. The offspring of snakes. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a Palestinian viper, but they are awesome creatures. They will put the fear of God in you, believe me. They have heads that are about 8 inches across and almost the size. Their heads are a little bit, well, I would say a half pound box of chocolates in a heart-shaped container would give you the size of their heads. Look just like that. And their bodies are a big around as a softball plus, about like one of those spongy balls that the little kids play with, about that big around, and their bodies are about 4 feet long, and their bodies are thick and fat all the way down to the tail, and the tail comes down to a teeny little point in about 6 inches is all. So when he says, O generation of vipers, this is an epithet. This is so bad. Now, John the Baptist was, with this statement in the modern parlance, an anti-Semite. Okay? So the whole term anti-Semite, I want you to completely to be SC. You know what SC is? I just thought of it. Scripturally correct versus PC, which is politically correct. If you've swallowed the propaganda of anti-Semitism today, you are PC, politically correct. But if you want to be on God's side, because he's not going to be on your side, you have to be on God's side, you must be SC, scripturally correct. Scripturally correct is naming sin for what it is. So here's John the Baptist's wonderful, cordial reception of the great and powerful religious figures of his day. And it wasn't some effeminate-speaking guy in a loincloth standing at a puddle alongside a dried-up Jordan River, okay, as the movies picture him today. Now you know why they picture him that way, because they hate John the Baptist to this day, because he called him a generation of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits meet, or that is proper for repentance. Because the whole lesson of everything that God did in the Old Testament and New Testament was, how's your heart? Okay? Do not think to say within yourselves, who does this guy think he is? We have the lineage. He is insulting us. Don't think to say we have Abraham to our father. So right at the very first, John the Baptist said, it's not who you are that counts. It is what is your attitude toward God that counts. It is not your position that you have that is important, nor the money that you possess, nor the fact that you're the recipients of the promise of Abraham, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The question was, this was the first baptism. There was no Jewish tradition for baptism. We will see, or you will see in your study, that there were ritual bathings that were akin to baptism. Okay? The Essenes bathed. Fully immersed. No, not for this purpose. No. So this was the first baptism as such. There were other things which you could call baptism, in as much as that the Greek word baptizo, the verb, means to submerge in water. Okay? But this is the first baptism unto repentance. Yes. That's correct. Oh, we'll see. Well, okay. The question is, why did they come? We'll go to John, the first chapter, and see in just a minute here. Okay? Okay. Now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So what a reception. I mean, what a welcome. He's telling them to clean up their act or they're going to be cut down and burned. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that's also quoted in scripture. So John the Baptist was a scripturalist. Okay? Now, to answer the question, why did they all come out to his baptism? Because they were expecting the Messiah. Answer that question next time, because I want to give you the address for the publication so you can receive the protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion. You write Emissary Publications, 9205 Southeast Clackamas Road, Clackamas Road, number 1776, Clackamas, Oregon, 97015. They put out the Midnight Messenger plus a catalog for many of these books.